Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, I must apologize to you to start off because last week, when we began this section of the book of Amos, looking at the sins of the nation, I promised you we would look at the three chapters and three subsequent weeks. But as I was studying this week, I found that that just wasn't going to do. There was a couple theological issues that I wanted to address. And so we'll be extending our study at least 1 week so that we can cover the first half of chapter 5 this week, second half of chapter 5 next week, and we'll continue on from there. So open with me in your Bibles, if you have not already, to the minor prophet Amos and chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I personally have been loving our study of Amos. My original intent was to just kind of plow through the book of Amos, and sure, we missed some details, but we would get a good enough picture of what God was teaching us through Amos to meet our needs. But man, I've just really, really enjoyed our study so far, and know that I'll continue to do so, and you will as well, as we continue studying this wonderful work by a man who never went to seminary and doesn't have any kind of higher theological education. All that he knows about God and God's people and God's ways, he learned from watching sheep and nipping sycamore figs. And so there is much to be learned in any occupation, and that should give folks hope that God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And this is just a testament to that. So, chapter 5 of the book of Amos, our text will focus in on who God is, his might, his power, his response to Israel. But it'll also look at how he deals out justice to a people who had forsaken justice, who had forsaken righteousness, and treats them and disciplines them because of their injustice. But also Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, as a dominant theme, a prominent theme, will look at Amos's call to the nation to call them to repentance, to seek the Lord that they might live again. And so we will study verses 1 through 17, sins of the nation. This is part 2 of that series, looking at the injustice of God's people Israel. Now, as we begin, let me start by saying verses 1 through 17 have a literary structure to it, a literary structure that I've provided for you in your outlines. It uses a literary tool that is not uncommon in the Word of God. It's called a chiasm. Chiasm is based on a Greek letter, chi. It looks just like an X. And so that X, it's a Greek letter, chi. It's the first letter in the word Christ, for instance. And in fact, historically speaking, the early church used to abbreviate the name Christ or the title Christ with the letter chi. And so X stood for Christ, which, by the way, now that we're entering into holiday season, when you see Xmas, that's not someone trying to take out the name of Christ. It's an abbreviation for Christ. Whether the pagans and unbelievers know it or not, when they try to replace Christ by saying Xmas, they're still including Christ, because it's nothing more than the letter chi with an abbreviation for Christ in Christmas. Now, when you see that chi, that X shape, I want you to picture for me in your minds just the far left side, this side of the chi. That structure is what I've outlined for you in your notes, and what is used quite often in the Word of God, where if you were to scan a vertical line from the far left of your page over to the right, the top and the bottom would be parallel. The second to top and the second to last would be parallel. The third to top, third to last, and then it would point to a centerpiece. In your outlines, I believe that would be letter D and a hymn to Yahweh. See, in a chiasm, it makes an arrow point. And oftentimes, most often, that centerpiece of a chiasm is meant to be the focus of the text. And so here in verses 1 through 17, as the prophet Amos wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach us about the injustice of Israel and God's response to it, still, even still, his focus all the while was who God is. And in light of who God is, what Israel has done, and therefore what God must do. And so as we study this morning, I'm going to take the text a little out of order. I'm not going to simply work through verses 1 through 17 in a chronological flow, but rather I'm going to take it thematically and logically, reasonably, so that we can understand the purpose of these verses. We will see first what Israel has done, the sin which they have committed. Secondly, who our God is. And thirdly, what God will do in response to Israel, leaving us with Roman numeral number 4 in your outline, how Israel could avoid God's response, how Israel could avoid the discipline of the Lord and could return to the place of obedience and blessing under the covenant promises of God. So, with that being stated, let us study verse 7 to begin with. In Roman numeral number 1, what Israel has done. This is the sin committed by the people of Israel. In verses 1 through 17, we are going to be studying verses 7 and then verses 10 through 13 under this first topic, this first heading, what Israel has done. Verse 7 just hits it straight on. Tells us exactly what their sin was as addressed by Amos. He says, "For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth." Those who have turned justice into wormwood. That term wormwood is a term that in some translations, perhaps even some which you are holding in your hands this morning, would be translated bitterness. It is a bitter herb. It's a bitter herb, a medicinal herb even, and it was bitter to the taste. And what Amos is telling us in verse 7 is for those who turn justice, mishpat, in Psalm 119, that is a term that is a synonym for the Word of God, but it also can be a term for simply law cases. And it says for those, Israel, who have turned law cases, opportunities to show justice, they have turned that, twisted that, soured that, and it's nothing more than bitterness, wormwood in the mouth of God. They have squandered an opportunity to reflect the justice of God and in turn have turned their, what they considered justice, into bitterness, wormwood. And second of all, it goes on, and cast righteousness down to the earth. That Israel had disregarded and thrown out and considered worthless that which God considered righteous. These were a people whose priorities were all mixed up. The accusation continues in verse 10. It says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. In the gate where judgments were settled, where legal issues were brought to court, where contracts were settled upon, that place of public discussion in the gate, that's where they hated him who reproves at the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Anyone who did stand up for justice and righteousness was hated and reproved, especially at the expense of the poor. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, they were on the wrong side of justice, on the wrong side of righteousness, especially at the expense of those who were less fortunate in their society, the easy targets, if you will, especially also if it lined their own pockets. Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you have not lived in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards. They are building houses of well-hewn stone. They have planted pleasant vineyards, and they've done so at the expense of exacting a tribute from the poor and the less fortunate in society. And those opportunities were considered unjust and unrighteous by the Lord. This was the modus operandi. This is the way of the society. We're going to skip down to verse 12, verse 13 says, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great." You have distressed the righteous and accepted bribes, have turned aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. The way of society was ra'ah, it was evil. It even says that those in verse 13, a prudent person, those who were objectors, those who would have stood up for justice, not only were they hated and abhorred, those who would have sought righteousness amongst the people of God, those who would have done what was right in God's eyes would be silent because the times were so evil. They knew if they spoke up, they would be oppressed. They would be silenced. They knew if they tried to stir the pot, it would not go well for them. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 pictures for us another sin of the nation of Israel. And to summarize it all, they were unjust, they were unrighteous, they were greedy, they were oppressive, they were transgressors in an evil time, they were suppressors of justice and righteousness. They hated those, they vilified those who would have integrity. Time and again, the book of Amos has shown us that the sins of the nation of Israel are not all that unfamiliar to us. Israel's sin back in the time of Amos is much akin to the sins of our day, isn't it? You tell me, do greedy people get greedy at the expense of poor people? It is oftentimes we find that people are living lives of prosperity because they've robbed the less fortunate. And if someone were to speak up against such a thing, wouldn't they be vilified in our day? Wouldn't they be hated? This is true on a national level in politics. It's true on a national level in corporations. But the saddest part of it all is it's true in many churches. Greed at the expense of the poor, prosperity at the expense of the less fortunate. Anyone tries to speak up, they're vilified and silenced. That's what Israel has done. Now the text, I'd like to turn to verses 8 and 9 and see who God is. Now, when we start in verse 8, it says, He who made the Pleiades and Orion. But to get there, let's look at the context and start in verse 5. It says, But do not resort to Bethel. In fact, let's look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, Seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, a high place of worship. Do not come to Gilgal, another high place of worship that we have mentioned and spoken on already in our study. It even mentions one other, nor cross over to Beersheba, which is a high place, a place significant in Israel's history, in the history of the forefather Abraham, but it's actually in the southern kingdom of Judah. Don't cross over to Beersheba. Don't seek the high places of Bethel and Gilgal. Don't seek this prominent place where God has moved in your forefathers' lives, Beersheba, but rather seek me, seek the Lord, that you may live. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, it says in verse 6. Skipping down to verse 8, who's the Lord? He who made Pleiades and Orion. Those were astrological signs. You would probably know them as today. They are constellations in the sky. And they would be seen as prominent markers of the changing of the seasons from winter to spring. In other words, God is the God who has placed the constellations in your night sky that would show you the change in the weather patterns and the change of the seasons, and to show you and give you guidance as to when to grow your crops and to plant your fields. Not only that, but with our more, more scientific or more advanced scientific mind, we know that this means that the earth has been revolving and moving in orbit around the sun to get the winter and getting into the spring. And so this is the God who controls the shape of the orbits of planets and the spinning of the earth on its axis. This is a God who controls all of the universe. This is the God, verse 8, who made Pleiades and Orion, who controls the seasons, who controls weather patterns. In fact, we see that all the way in the very start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Ever thought about this? If you want to ease somebody into understanding who God is, you would probably want to start with something very simplistic. You ever notice that God didn't think that that was appropriate? He didn't start with simple issues. He started with one of the most complex and the most difficult there is, the origin of all things. Philosophers are still debating it, right? Scientists are still debating it. Look at chapter 1 of Genesis. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening. And there was morning, a fourth day. Keep your finger there. We're going to return in just a moment. But also in chapter 5 and verse 8 of Amos, it says, not only did he make these constellations, which picture the change of the seasons and the change of weather and show for us the orbit of earth around the sun, but also, and it says, and changes deep darkness into morning. God not only is in control of the earth's orbit around the sun, but the earth's spin on its axis. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. See, our God is a God over the macro and the micro. He is a sovereign God of all things. He controls the orbit of the earth around the sun, but he also controls the spinning of the earth on its axis to turn morning into day. Darkness into day, and then day into darkness. And again, and again, and again. That's a big God, church. Not only that, verse 8 continues. There's so much here in verse 8. We're just scratching the surface, but it says, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. That's called a precipitation cycle. I was looking at NASA's website. Not every day you get a chance to look at NASA's website, but I was doing so this week, doing some research on water cycles, and I learned a new term called the water budget. It described something I already knew, but I didn't know there was a term for it, the water budget. The water budget, let's just take the example and then work it to the reality. Who has ever played Monopoly? All right, good. This won't be lost on anybody. In Monopoly, there is only a set amount of money. The money can be in player 1, 2, 3, or 4's hands. It can be on the free parking pass, or it can be in the bank. And it can change hands, and it can move from one place to another, but you can never create more money in Monopoly. That's the rules of the game. Enter reality, water budget. There's only a certain amount of liquid, or a certain amount of water on the face of the earth. And it has changed forms and changes locations and changes hands, so to speak, but it never has created more water. There'll never be more, there'll never be less water. It's an incredible idea. It says God pulls water from the seas and deposits it in the earth. God moves the water around. He distributes it as he wills. I also remembered reading once upon a time an article by John Piper, who I don't agree with everything with John Piper, but every once in a while he comes up with a gem. And this is one of those, and I provided a copy of this article for you. And I know it's rather long, but we're going to read it anyway because I got the microphone and you don't. And so I get to determine what we're going to do. John Piper was writing about Job 5, verses 8 through 10, and about how Job calls rain an unsearchable wonder of God. Such a simple thing. We dread it, right? We were talking earlier about Wednesday is going to get back up to 80 degrees and rainy, and how miserable that is. Well, Job would have considered an unsearchable wonder of God. Listen to or read along with me. We're going to read this brief article together. It says, "Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. And I don't think he means that in like the 70s hipster way. I think he means that's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide, and that's small. What about the salt? Salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt, then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops, and they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. Can you see how amazing this is already? How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall? If that's the way to ask the question. Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger, and when they are big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, because they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Never mind. Take my word for it. I think instead, I'll just take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they are heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up till they are big enough not to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too. But I'm satisfied now that by any name, it is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. I think that I should be thankful. Lots more thankful than I am. He who made Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. It all makes no difference if you don't have the last line of that verse, though. The Lord is his name. Yahweh. The covenant God. The God who I have a covenant relationship with. He does all these things. That's a big God, true, but more importantly, he's my God. More importantly, he's Israel's God. And that gives him the right, verse 9, to do what he is going to do. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. You see, a righteous God, a just God, a logical, reasonable God, a covenant God must discipline those whom he loves. If he is a father to them, which the covenant makes him the father to them, he must discipline his son or else he doesn't love them. He must discipline a daughter or else he doesn't love her. He must discipline Israel for their sin. And that's what we see in Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines, is what God must do, what God will do to respond to Israel's sin of injustice and greed, and their suppression of the poor, and their oppression of those who would stand up with integrity. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and also verses 16 through 17 were parallel in that chiasm. They began and ended the structure here, and both speak of the death of the nation. We'll also look at verse 11 briefly, just to see another example of what God will do to Israel. But let's read verses 1 through 3 together. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. A dirge, a song of mourning. Previous worship leader at our church, Jacob Zachary, taught me what a dirge was. I had no idea. And then I saw a 70s song, American Pie. They sang dirges in the dark. There's a lyric in it. A dirge is a song of mourning. Song of sadness. Why is Amos so sad? Why is he mourning? Why is he singing this song of lament? Verse 2, she has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin of Israel, this vibrant young lady, is dead and dying. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left in the house of Israel. There will be destruction and death to 90%, but God will leave a remnant of 10. Verses 16 and 17 parallel that dirge of death of the nation. It says, for thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there's wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets, says the Lord, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, and the professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there's wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. The visitation of the Lord will destroy the vineyards and create mourning throughout the nation of Israel. Also to address the issue, verse 11, after saying that they impose heavy rent on the poor, they exact tribute of grain from them, it says, though they have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. You will not enjoy the fruits of your own labor. These are nothing more than reiterations of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. You'll go out to war one way and flee seven, it says there. You'll plant vineyards you will not get to enjoy. In other words, church, God must respond to Israel in a way that's appropriate. They were to be a light to the nations, and that bulb had burned out. It's time to be removed. In history, we saw this in 722 BC with the northern kingdom going into captivity to the Assyrian army. That state of Assyrian captivity, if you will, destruction, death with only a remnant remaining, remains even to our day. And yet God preserved the 10%. God preserved that remnant. Not only that, but he has provided a means to return to blessing, and that exists both in our text and for the time of Amos as well as the time today. That means of returning to God's blessing, a means to returning into proper relationship to him, is given to us, as we will see in Roman numeral number 4, how to avoid God's response in verses 4 and 6 as well as 14 and 15. Verse 4 begins this way: "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." Do not resort to Bethel. Don't go to your fabricated high place with the golden calf, this syncretistic religious place where you think that God dwells. Don't seek religion. Don't seek spirituality. Seek me that you may live. Do not come to Gilgal. Don't go to church. Go to the Lord. I'm not saying that going to church is bad. I'm not saying that you should avoid going to church. You should come and be with God's people. New Testament makes that clear. Do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. But going to church does not make you a believer. As the old joke goes, the same as going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Nor cross over to Beersheba. Don't cross the enemy lines to get to a place that you find to be a spiritual gathering point, a spiritual place of prominence, because you think there, if you can just go to that mission trip, if you can just go to that camp, if you can just go to that particular location, if you can just go and see Wittenberg, Germany, if you could just go to where Knox preached, if you can just go to Scotland, to Edinburgh, then you can get right with God. Don't seek a place. Don't seek a location. Don't seek a religion or a spirituality. Seek the Lord that you may live. It says again, verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice to wormwood. Seek the Lord. Verse 14 and 15 continue in the same vein. Look at verse 14. These are parallel, by the way. How do you seek the Lord? You seek good, not evil. What is good? Good is that which the Lord has told you is aligned with being a people of God. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Verse 15, parallel again, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now you must allow me this morning to take a little bit of a theological rabbit trail that is appropriate for today, being that this is Reformation weekend in Reformation month, and Tuesday being Reformation Day. One of the key theological themes that was recaptured in the Protestant Reformation is the total depravity of man. That we are born with the inherited sin and the inherited guilt of Adam. That we sin individual acts because we are sinners. We're not a sinner because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are sinners by nature. Ephesians 2 will say that you are by nature a child of wrath. That doctrine of total depravity coincides with the sovereign grace of God. God must be sovereign to bring you unto life. You are dead in your trespasses. How can a dead man do anything? He certainly isn't going to do good things. Man, therefore, cannot seek God. He's dead. How can he do anything? He's depraved. Why would he do good things? Romans 8 says that we have a mind of the flesh. We're incapable. We cannot do the things of the mind of the Spirit. We cannot please God. Turn with me to the book of Romans. I was this close to calling it the Gospel of Romans. Maybe I should. Chapter 3. Look at verse 10 with me. While applying a truth that has been growing throughout verses 1 or chapters 1 through 3, now applying it to all men, Jew and Greeks, in verse 9. We're all under sin, therefore it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. We could press on and read through the rest of that text, but I, for the sake of not losing that point, I want you to see this. There is none who seek for God. Explain to me a seeker-sensitive service. If there is none who seek for God. Seeker-sensitive service just simply means we want to entertain you with fleshly entertainment so that you'll find it worthy of your time to come. And that way you'll feel a little less guilty in your conscience for being disobedient. There's no one who seeks for God. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. I always love bringing in the Latin on this one because I find it helpful. The term used in Latin is tractus. It's a word we get tractor from. And if you were like me on Saturday morning, you could watch the tractor pulls on TV. And they would put this sledge in the mud, and they'd hook a tractor to it, and it would give it all it's got, and they'd pull it out of the mud. That's what we find here. No one comes to the Son unless the tractor pulls it out, unless the Father draws. Again, they're dead. How can dead men live on their own? How can dead men come to life? Yes, it's popular this time of year. Yes, it's popular on television these days to have The Walking Dead and different things like that. But dead men don't come to life unless supernaturally acted upon by the Lord. And yet, there is a whole realm of Christianity today who says that salvation comes by faith through grace, not by grace through faith. That is saying that man must act first, man must believe first, and then God will respond to his belief and pulling the rest of the way. That man must seek after God of their own volition and will. And they'll take verses just like what we find in chapter 5 of Amos, where it says, seek me that you may live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. All those verses, they'll take those. They'll take other verses. Let's just turn to the book of Ezekiel just to see a few that are prominent in the discussion often. Ezekiel, if you go left from Amos, you'll find Ezekiel just shortly thereafter. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a good text. Ezekiel in 18 and verse 23 says this, this is the Lord speaking now, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Look at chapter in the same book, 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel 33. In verse 11, says this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you will hear oftentimes in these discussions, if you have not yet, you will, that these verses teach us that we man in his natural state can seek the Lord, can turn from the evil, can turn from the wickedness and choose life. Man can act first. That man can seek after God of his own volition and will, and that God must respond to man. And I want to correct that idea this morning in your mind and in your thinking by simply giving you the context. Turn back to Ezekiel 18. This one I think is awfully, just because I looked at it this morning, this one's especially clear. Here's the context. Look at chapter 18 and verse 13. After going through all these sins that the nation of Israel, keep that in mind, this text is written to Israel. Yes? Okay. Verse 13, he lends money on interest and takes increase, he will live. Or will he live? Question mark. Answer being no, he will not live. He has committed all these abominations, he will surely be put to death, his blood will be on his own head. He's speaking of physical life, isn't he, and death. Don't turn from there yet. Look at verse 17. After changing the tone and saying, if he's repentant, if he does the right thing, verse 16, or oppress him or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Physical life. Look at verse 23 again. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery, which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. We could go through this on and on and on and on and on again, but I'll just give you the summary of it all is this. For the nation of Israel, in a covenant relationship to Yahweh, under the Mosaic law, where there was blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, there is throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic literature, that the prophets, the messenger of their high king, comes to Israel and says, you're being disobedient, and the result is death. Repentance will mean you get to live some more. Seek me and live. Do good and live. God doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to remain in disobedience. He wants you to turn and seek him and do what's right and live. Church, those passages are passages written to the people of God. They're written to you of all the nations have I chosen, Amos put it, who already are in relationship with the Lord God, Yahweh. And because of that, the covenant stipulations will allow them within their relationship to turn back to God and receive life. Deuteronomy chapter 30 put it this way. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God, will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. That is a promise of a covenantally faithful God to the nation of Israel, and it is a promise that remains even till our day. Turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Romans. Chapter 11. Romans in chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. Talking about Israel in the context. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Why am I saved? To make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, you and me, how much more will their fulfillment be? God is not done with them. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It goes through an illustration then about a wild and a natural olive branch, but skipping on to verse 25 through verse 36, it says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has destroyed the 90, he's left the 10, he's hardened them so that the Gentiles can come in." Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has hardened them so that Gentiles can come in, but nevertheless, God is a covenantly faithful God who will then save all of Israel." Verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their..." This blows my mind. "Because of their mercy, because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." Let me just rephrase that just to make sure that we're all on the same page. We Gentiles were disobedient. God had to show us mercy. Well, he wants us all to be in the same category in terms of God's redemption. So he made Israel disobedient so that one day he can show them mercy so they'll be just like us. "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Which results in verse 33 through 36. Paul just being as blown away as I am and as you should be when he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When Amos calls the nation of Israel to seek the Lord, to be good, to do good, to be obedient, he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to seek after the Lord. He's calling them to know once again their covenant faithfulness. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 just simply put it this way. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." It's incredible. Israel's destruction simply, or at least in part, according to Amos 5, 1 through 17, is because they did not reflect the justice and kindness of God. They did not recognize God's greatness and also recognize their own humility and weakness. And yet, the covenantally faithful God, the Lord is his name, Yahweh is his name, promises to them a restoration when they are repentant and have faith, which we know is something that only he can give. He promises to the nation of Israel, you will be in right relationship to me when you are repentant, when you seek me. That same covenantally faithful God promises us, you will be in right relationship to me when you are repentant and believe. And having received faith and having received repentance, we have access to God. And yet, a just God truly, truly and deeply cares that we treat others in kindness and with justice and righteousness and integrity. Furthermore, I would even say that the state of our heart is revealed by how we treat others, especially those who are less fortunate. Two weeks ago, the women's ministry of the church put together these homeless gift bags to kind of give some supplies to those who are less fortunate. We have some still on the table back there. I want to encourage you to pick one or two up and give them out as you have the opportunity. But I don't want you to simply give it to do a good deed. I want you to do it because, and in your mind, know that you are reflecting the kindness of God. And when you're doing this, be sure to remember that these are individuals made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. The image of God. And as you do so, give them the honor and the respect that a God image bearer deserves. And may we be a people who shine forth the very justice and kindness of God in our actions. Let's pray. Father, we are a people in need of your grace and mercy, and we are so thankful that you so abundantly pour out both upon us. We are in awe of your sovereign plan to be covenantally faithful to your people Israel, as you have been to us and will be to us. We thank you for the sovereign plan that you have put in place from before time, and how it is laid out before you. And though many aspects of it are a mystery to us, we know that you, God, are not surprised by anything that takes place. That you're both in charge of the orbit around the sun and the spinning of the earth. That you, Lord, pull the waters from the sea, calling them forth and placing them where you want. There's no rogue raindrop, but all are in your sovereign hands and plan. So we, Lord, cannot help but reflect the thoughts, the worship of the Apostle Paul when he writes for us, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways." May our thoughts concerning you expand, Lord, so that we can understand who you are in your glory. And may those thoughts concerning you, Father, reflect our actions, in our actions, that we might be a transformed people, given the joy of the Lord and the peace of knowing Christ. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your word.
We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.